We are in Jonah, and we are looking at the big fish today, okay? Looking at the whale. And so if you have your Bibles, would you please stand with me for the reading of God's word? We are going to be in Jonah chapter 1, starting in verse 17, and then we're going to read the entire second chapter, all 10 verses of it, okay? It says this, "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, 'I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall look again upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. At the root of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord.' And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah up on dry land." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father God, this morning, as our nation and human beings reel from what has taken place in our country in the last couple of weeks, and as we look at this text that just shows us some change and some dramatic events that are happening in the heart of Jonah, I pray that you would speak to us through that. Pray that you would remind us of your faithfulness through that, Lord, and that Christ would be glorified in it. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. You can take a seat. If you have been with us for the last couple of weeks, we've been in this series in Jonah, and I know that JR the last 2 weeks has told you that this is not a story about a big fish. Well, today's sort of a story about a big fish, okay? Just to prove JR wrong. And what I'll say is this, man, the centuries of just like deep thought and the thousands a blog post that had been written by amateur scientists, probably in a basement somewhere, and the number of youth group debates that have taken place around the text that we just read is mind-boggling, okay? And I will concede up front and say that without a doubt, since Jonah was eaten by the fish almost 3,000 years ago at this point, there have been a few unfortunate humans that have been swallowed up by whales and then had the privilege of living through it to tell us about it, right? And the Christian community has been faithful to look past those poor people who were eaten by a whale's pain and emotional, without question, emotional trauma and all the counseling and meds and everything else they would have to have because they were eaten by a stinking fish. We have looked past that and we have used their pain and their emotional trauma to try to shame the haters and prove that the book of Jonah is true. Now, in my mind, this is more like a Lazarus type situation, right? Because we have modern examples of people who have died for like 90 minutes and then come back to life. And people have tried to use those examples to prove that something like Lazarus was true. Well, Lazarus was a very different thing, man. Like, he was in the ground for 3 days. They had the funeral. They took his very cold, very dead body, prepped it for burial, put it in the ground, had the service. His body 3 days in at that point is decomposing. There's gases that are forming. He is stinky, according to the Bible, okay? And then Jesus comes in and takes that corpse that is Lazarus and makes him a man again. That's a different thing. This is a miracle that science is not going to be able to explain, right? And so just because a poor guy named Michael Packard was digging for lobsters, or whatever you do in lobster looking, off the coast of Cape Cod last summer, and happened to be swallowed by a humpback whale for 30 seconds, who then realized his mistake and spit Michael back out alive and well, by no means, okay, proves the story of Jonah, right? It was too... totally different things. What happened to that poor guy in Cape Cod was different from what's going on with Jonah. I mean, Jonah was in the belly of the fish, evidently for 3 days, sloshing around in the belly acids and covered up in krill or whatever else that fish was eating. And he still, in the midst of all that trauma and pain, had the wherewithal to sit down and write a poem. Okay? And that's what we're looking at today. And what we can acknowledge in the same way as Lazarus is that this should be put firmly in the category of a miracle. Science is not going to be able to explain this situation. And if we're really honest about it, there's way weirder stuff in the Bible than this. We've got a donkey that has a conversation with his owner, Balaam. We've got Nebuchadnezzar, the king, that was an affront to God. So God turned him into this bird-like grass-eating thing and then returned him into a man. He became king again. And then you've got the God, creator of the cosmos, who comes to earth, takes on flesh, and becomes a baby. That stuff is all in the category of miracle. Like, science is not going to be able to explain these things. And such is the story with the big fish. That's the end of my rant, okay? I'm saying this to maybe tell us and to train our brains to look past the story itself and the reality that this is a hard one for us to understand and to put it in the category of ununderstandable things that are miracles, okay? Let us not analyze the fish too much, and let us look instead at what's going on with Jonah in this text. Because I think often in the Christian world, when we read this text, we are so focused on the fish and if it's true or not, we fail to look at what's happening inside of the fish, and specifically what's happening inside of Jonah inside of the fish. And so it's like a nautical kind of Russian doll type situation we have going on this morning, okay? And so what we're doing is we're looking at, you guys, is everybody just asleep? I thought I was being funny this morning. It's unbelievable, okay? So what we're doing this morning is we're looking at that layer of what is going on in the heart of Jonah in this story, okay? Now, this is my first sermon in this series. JR's taken the last 2 weeks, and so it may be for my own benefit, but I hope it will be for yours as well, to just build out a little bit of context, right? And specifically context that I think is helpful for this passage. Because what scripture tells us is that even before the fish thing, Jonah was a known entity in Israel, okay? If you look at 2 Kings chapter 14, we are told that Jeroboam II, who was an evil, nasty, awful king, who did not honor God, but he did one awesome thing for the nation of Israel. Okay, he took back land that had been occupied and stolen by this nasty group of people called the Assyrians. Okay, so that was this incredible thing that Jeroboam did for the nation of Israel. And what we're told in verse 25 of chapter 14 in 2 Kings is that the prophet who had the privilege of coming to King Jeroboam II and prophesying about the nation of Israel taking back this land or restoring the borders of Israel was the prophet Jonah. And so Jonah's first prophetic assignment that we know of in scripture was prophesying about Israel getting back at Assyria, of taking back the land that they had unjustly taken from this nation. Okay, and so what that tells me is that Jonah was not just a known figure, he was probably a national hero. I mean, this guy got to come along and give the oracle that Israel was going to take back land that was unjustly taken from their enemies. And what I could just imagine happening for Jonah is that being that guy, being the national hero that got to bring that word, there's got to be a lot of pride in that. I would imagine that this is a man who has found a lot of his worth as a human, a lot of his value and his identity in being that guy and being the one that got to profess that Israel was going to get back at Assyria and take their land back. Okay? Now, with all of that background about Jonah, let's then add into the mix that the capital city of Assyria was a place called Nineveh. All right? And the Assyrians, I think JR's talked about this, but in reading about Assyria in that time, in like the 6th or 7th century, these were some of the most brutal people on the planet at that time. And I cannot even describe some of the things that they would do to their enemies because it is too graphic for a family service, okay? These were terrible people, and they were hated by Israel, and they had stolen some of their land. And so now, Jonah's second prophetic task that we know of in Scripture is that God has called him to go to the Assyrians, specifically to their capital city in Nineveh, and proclaim to the enemies of Israel the mercy of God on their nation. For a guy that had found his worth, his value in being the dude that got to bring the message that we get back at the Assyrians, this is a soul crushing, identity withering task that has been given by God. And so when Jonah is asked to go to Nineveh to preach about God's mercy, the dude says no. He runs, he loads up on a boat, a storm hits, and then the crew that was a pagan group of sailors at Jonah's request chunks him overboard, all right? So now where we're at is that Jonah is in the appointed fish, okay? According to the text that we're in. And this prayer in chapter 2 tells us a whole lot about the changed state of Jonah's heart. Okay, and so we're just going to walk through it and we'll make kind of some observations as we go. Starting in verse 2, and what you'll notice, actually what you may not notice, but what's happening here is that Jonah is a guy that knows the Psalms well. And so this is really a mashup of a number of different Psalms, but it also is so applicable for where he's at in this fish, okay? Verse 2, he says, I called out to the Lord out of my distress. I called out to the Lord out of my distress. And this is big because if you remember from chapter 1, on the boat, when the storm has hit, the pagan sailors go to Jonah and they beg him to call out to his God. They are desperate for Jonah to get on his face and pray for them to his God. And Jonah refuses, to the point that these pagan sailors that know nothing about Jonah's God start crying out to Jonah's God, right? And so what we see happening in this text is that this is the first time in the book that Jonah actually engages God. This is the first time that he cries out to God. And I think it's important for us to see that this may be the first time he's crying out to God, but it's not the first time he's been in distress. I mean, dude has been in distress this entire book. Since he's been given that terrible task of going to his enemies and proclaiming God's mercy, Jonah has been in distress. But what we need to see is that instead of crying out to God like he's doing here, most of the time in this book has been spent Jonah trying to deal with his distress on his own. Namely, running in the opposite direction of where God has called him to go. And if you're like me, this week I found this to be helpful because I think in my own moments, and maybe we're all in this space, but in those moments that hit us of distress or in things that feel hard or confusing or when we feel as though we are out of control, I think the first thing we do is exactly the first thing that Jonah did. We try to address and deal with the distress of life on our own. And typically that looks like pulling your cell phone out and calling the first person that comes to your mind to talk the whole thing out. Or you start frantically texting all of your friends. Or you open up your computer or you turn on Netflix to try to just zone out and not think about the trash that's going on in your life. right? You load more hours on at work. You go to the gym more. You get more hobbies. You start to drink more alcohol. Any number of things where you are medicating yourself, just trying to get away from the pain and the difficulty and the lack of control that's in your life. And I heard another pastor say this week, but I find it to be really true of myself. But he said often, instead of crying out to God in our distress, it's often us complaining in God's direction about our situation rather than crying out to God for help. And so in this text, in the belly of the fish, we see Jonah for the first time calling out to God out of distress. And then he uses passages of the Psalms to really describe his situation that has got him to where he is. Look at verse 3. He says, "You cast me into the deep, into the heart of the sea. The floods surrounded me. All of your waves and billows passed over me." And so he's still like on the surface of the water, just getting sloshed around. And then in verse 5, guy starts to sink. It says, "The water closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. At the roots of the mountain, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever." And so you see that he was floating in the waves, but now he has sunk to the bottom. And for Jonah, this is the end. Jonah is convinced that he is done. This is death in his mind. It is over. Okay? And that adds weight to what he says in the second half of verse 6. When he says, "Yet," this word "yet" happens twice in this prayer, and it's important both times. "Yet you brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God." See, and I thought this was interesting because I think a lot of times when we look at this story and when we think about the story of Jonah, we tend to view the fish as just this kind of nasty timeout that God made Jonah take, right? It was like this cruel, ridiculous punishment that God put in Jonah's life because of his disobedience to the call of God. And yet what you see in verse 6 here is that Jonah doesn't see it that way at all. Instead, Jonah sees the fish as God's vehicle for his rescue. And I'm sure as he was in the fish, I mean, I can't even imagine, but it was dark and painful and terrifying and terrible the entire time that he's in there. And yet it was Jonah's source of life. It was what rescued Jonah. And in that way, we see that this massive fish that has swallowed Jonah is actually a vehicle of God's grace in his life. And I think it's important for us to see it this way. And man, this is a hard message and a hard application based upon what's going on in our world and culturally pertaining to the things that we cannot understand around us. But I think this is a helpful message for us. And there is a bittersweet application in this because I think often, like with Jonah, it is those terrible, dark, painful situations in life that God uses as messengers of his grace in our lives. And man, I know I've talked about this probably too much over the last 8.5 years, but you have to bear with me because I'm 40. I'm a finite human with a limited amount of stories. So you get this one again, okay? But back in 2011, I didn't tell the first service this, but I broke my neck while I was trying to use the bathroom. True story, okay? At the C3 level, you get more information on that later. My head went through the shower door. It's a long story, okay? But I broke my neck, so I have a fusion at my C3, C4. I've got a massive scar down the back of my neck. I've got kind of a little hickey thing here on the front where they moved all the stuff in my neck over to put the fusion on. And since that time, since the recovery from that injury, I have thought often about the words of my friend Chuck Rogers, who was the Young Life director here in town for about 25 years. His wife, Cindy, was on her fourth round of cancer when I met him. She ended up dying a few years after that. But this was the statement he made often, which is that pertaining to that season, He said, I wouldn't wish it on my worst enemy, but I wouldn't trade it for the world. I wouldn't wish it on my worst enemy, but I wouldn't trade it for the world. And I've thought about that with regard to the recovery of the broken neck thing. Because, man, there has not been a darker, more painful, more confusing, more terrible season in my life than that. And yet, I can look back on it and see that the things that I love and appreciate most about my life were either strengthened in that season or were direct products of walking through something like that. I mean, back then I was bedridden for a few weeks, but then I was relegated to my house, could not leave my house for 6 months, was in a neck brace. I mean, it was just a brutal, painful season. And like Jonah in the belly of this fish, it felt like one of those seasons where God just strips away all the distractions of life, strips away your ability to even run from him, and all of a sudden you are left alone with him in your distress. And I can tell you, like Jonah, and there was a lot of complaining in his direction, but there was also a lot of calling out to him in the midst of that distress. And that's where we see Jonah here. We see him alone with God in a dark, painful, scary situation. And he is calling out to God in the midst of his distress. He's not trying to deal with his distress on his own anymore. He is face to face with his God. That's the first thing he does. He cries out to God. Second, we see that Jonah remembers. Okay, look at verse 7. He said, when my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. And this is actually the second time that Jonah mentions the temple. Look at verse 4. He says, then I said, I'm driven away from your sight, yet I shall look upon your holy temple. And so, man, with all the things that are swirling around inside of this fish, all the things that Jonah could be thinking about and perseverating on, why does he have the temple on the brain? Like, what is it about the temple that he is focused on here inside the fish? Well, again, I think it's because Jonah doesn't see the belly of the fish as some weird timeout that God's put him in. I don't think it's because he sees this as punishment, but rather this fish has become a vehicle for the grace of God in Jonah's life. And so instead, Jonah's got grace on the brain. And the most vivid picture we get of grace in the Old Testament is the Holy Temple. And it's because the temple was ground zero for the sacrificial system. The temple in the ancient world was God's designated place where his people went to be made right with him. Okay? It was a place where people went to sacrifice animals as, and this is a big word, as a propitiation. Propitiation being the act of diverting the wrath of God against human sin by offering an animal sacrifice. And this was the system that they had back then. But when we get to Hebrews chapter 10 in the New Testament, it shows us the dramatic flaws in this system. I just want to read it for you because this adds weight to our understanding of what Christ has done on our behalf. It's that history that really gives context for exactly what Christ was doing in his death. We're going to look at verse 1 of chapter 10, and it'll be on the screen behind me. But it says this, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. He's saying that the law was simply a shadow or a forerunner or a type of something greater that was to come. And because of that, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year. And this is key in verse 4. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. This is the problem with the sacrificial system. It never ended. It was impossible for those animals to take away human sin. But look down at verse 11 and we get the solution. It says, and every priest stands daily at his service. And they're standing because the work's not finished. There's always work to be done, offering repeatedly the same sacrifice, which can never take away sin. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin, he sat down. Why? Because it is finished. It's done. It's over. He's fulfilled it. It's accomplished. He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. 14, for by a single offering, man, let this sink deeply into your consciousness, into your soul. Let it form your identity as people. For by a single offering, he has, yes, perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So it doesn't mean that you're just okay, that God just looks at you and kind of has given you some grace, even though he still knows you're a piece of trash. It doesn't mean that you're just sort of there. It means that you are in Christ absolutely perfected. Amen? I mean, we fail to acknowledge this when we see ourselves in light of what Christ has done on our behalf. He has perfected us. God sees us as blameless, as spotless, because we are identified as Jesus. But the blood of bulls and goats could not do that. See? But for Jonah, the temple was this distant shadow of this grace that was to come. It was this blurry vision of the ultimate greater thing that was Christ to come in the future. And it's what they had then. And so Jonah's got grace on the brain. And so he's thinking about the temple of God. He's thinking about God's steadfast love, his never ceasing, unending love for his people. He's got the temple on the brain. But we also see in verse 8 that he mentions idols. He says, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. Now, idols in his context, without question, would have been carved statues that pagan worshipers would bow down to. But I am convinced that this has a broader application, not just for Jonah, but for us as well. Now, I'll give you a disclaimer up front. It is impossible for me to talk about idols of the heart without quoting Tim Keller, which I know happens most weeks anyway. But idols of the heart are this guy's bread and butter. I mean, like, without Tim Keller, this is not a subject I know much of anything about, right? And so I'm quoting him. I'm sorry, but also you're welcome, okay? This comes from his book, Counterfeit Gods, and it gives us a working definition and actually more of a diagnostic to know what idols exist in our lives, okay? He says this. He says, an idol, it's whatever you look to and say in your heart of hearts. If I have that, okay, think about that. Think about that thing. Then I'll feel my life has meaning. Then I'll know I have value. Then I'll feel significant and secure. I want to read this again. An idol is whatever you look to and say in your heart of hearts. If I have that, then I'll feel that my life has meaning. Then I'll know I have value. Then I'll feel significant and secure. And what this shows us is that most often the idols that we have in our hearts and the idols in our lives are not just bad, nasty things, but often are the best things in our lives that we've turned into ultimate things. It's the good things in our existence that we have turned into God things. It's the things that we have looked to in this world that we love and value and are great things that we have placed the weight of our value, worth, and significance and identity on. And so going back to this context that we built out for Jonah at the beginning, I believe Jonah had put the weight of his value, of his worth as a man, of his identity and his reputation for being a national hero in Israel, for foretelling the toppling of the Assyrian people. And that's why it hurts so bad when God calls him to go and preach mercy to Nineveh, to tell the enemies of Jonah and the enemies of Israel about the mercy of his God. It was actually an affront to his identity as a prophet. It was where he had put his security, and this crushed it. But God has used this fish to strip Jonah of his pride, of his religious hypocrisy and his false identities, which ultimately filled his heart with gratitude and humility. Look at verse 9. He says, "But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay." Most important line in the whole prayer, salvation belongs to the Lord. What he's saying in this is, God, I'll go. Whatever you tell me to do, I will do it because you are God and I am not. I don't have control over what's going on with the Assyrians. I just know that you are merciful. I know that you are gracious, and I will go where you send me because salvation is yours, right? And I think, like Jonah, it's still true for us today that we have those false idols in our lives, those counterfeit gods that we have placed our worth and value in. And those things, no matter how good they are, will eventually lead us into things like pride and insecurity and ultimately despair. Pride and insecurity, because those are really two sides of the same coin of self-focus. Because even the best things in our lives are too weak and too thin to carry the weight of our identity as people. Even the best things, even the good relationship you have with your wife, even your beautiful children, even the money that you make, the job that you have, the car that you drive, the house that you live in, your church attendance, your moral aptitude, all of those things are too weak and too thin to carry the weight of your value as a human. If you place your identity and worth in those things, they will eventually fail you because they were not made and designed to carry that weight. God alone is the one who carries the weight of our identities and our worth and our satisfaction. And it's in him that we find freedom. It's in him that we find value. It's in him that we find lasting identity. And I think often, like with Jonah, when we are taken to that place where we are face to face with God, with everything else cut away like he is in the fish, we then see that lasting security and firm identity is found only in God. And for us as believers, found only in the person and the work of Jesus. Now, last thing I will say, because I'm running out of time here, is that what we see at the end of this amazing revelation that Jonah has just had in the fish is that this is not a permanent realization, right? I heard someone say a long time ago that human beings leak. Christians leak. That's why we have to come back to church each week. That's why we go to the communion table every time we gather together so we can be reminded of the gospel. We can be reminded of the goodness of God in our lives. And what you see with Jonah is that while he's in this place right now where he can enthusiastically say, salvation belongs to the Lord, he will end this book grumpy and mad, sitting under a withering tree because of a worm, still hating the Assyrians. This book does not end happy. Just a little spoiler for you. But see, we are the same, and it's why we need relationship. Not just ongoing relationship with God, but ongoing relationship with one another. So we can call each other back in those dark, painful seasons to be reminded of the grace of God, to be reminded of God's mercy in our lives. When we are tempted to run from the embrace of our good God, we need people in our lives who can remind us of the worth that we have in God, of the freedom that we've been given in Jesus, of the new identity that is now ours because of the sacrifice of Christ. See, and a part of that remembrance as believers is the communion table. Because as we go to one of the tables, and we've got four around the room, and we take a piece of the bread that represents his body, and we take a cup that represents his blood, we are reminded that Christ, for once and for all, has sat down after sacrificing himself because the work is finished. You are not made right with God because you are an awesome person. You are not made right with God because of your perfect church attendance. You are not made right with God for all the times that you didn't go to the party and that you didn't drink and that you didn't have sex and that you didn't go to the rated R movie. You are made right with God on the back and on the resume of Christ alone. And what the communion tables remind us of is exactly this, that we can put down the pretense, that we can put down the mask, that we can put down that false value that we have of just looking like a good person on the outside, but being broken to bits on the inside. This is a place that we're able to come and be real and be known and be vulnerable because of the person and the work of Christ has made it possible. We are free in Jesus, and that means we are free to be known, that we are free to be open. And as we go to the communion tables, we first off can be reminded of just how lost and broken and sinful we are. But on the back end, we must be reminded of the heights to which we've been saved. That in Christ, even though you don't feel it today, even though last night something really nasty may have happened in your bedroom, even though this week you have felt like absolute garbage, in the eyes of God, you are perfected because of Jesus. And that's what these elements remind us of. That's where we find our hope. That's where we find our value. That's where we find our identity. And so this morning as we go to the communion tables, you have the opportunity to go as you feel led. And I'm going to pray for us. I'm going to pray for God to move and to work in our hearts, because what I am confident of is that there are people in this room who hear me talk about that dark night of the soul in my own recovery after the broken neck, and maybe any other number of factors may have put you in that place today. Be encouraged, because God has not left you. God has not abandoned you, and this may be God's vehicle of grace and mercy in your life. Call out to God in those moments of distress. Let's pray together. Father God, we, man, are thankful for your grace. Lord, and I am thankful that unlike Jonah, we don't look to the temple as the ultimate picture of grace in our lives. We look to Christ. We look to a Savior who doesn't need to stand daily in the courts and offer sacrifice over and over again, but he offered one sacrifice and sat down because it's finished. I'm thankful for the grace that tells us that we have been made right with God, not because of anything that we've done, which is a wonderful message, because it means that we are not fractured in relationship from God any longer because of the mistakes that we make. Our value, our relationship, our status as sons and daughters, our future guarantee of eternity with God is all on the back of Christ. Lord, this morning, even in those moments where we can't make sense of the situations that we're in, would we be reminded of your steadfast love? Would we be reminded of your goodness? And for those that are in that dark night of the soul now, Father God, I pray that they'd be able to look back years from now and see this as their rescue. That we'd be able to see the good that comes from even the hard, dark, painful things of life. God, we trust you, but man, we struggle to trust you. God, would you help us today? It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.